This morning, we come to our second Sunday in Advent. And each of these candles in different church traditions represents one of the Sundays of Advent. In fact, there will be a fifth one in the center for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus. But last week, we remembered hope. And traditionally, this week, we would remember peace. Then we would remember love. And then we would remember joy on the Sunday before, whichever Sunday falls before Christmas. But I have changed things around a little bit. The joy candle is often the pink one. And we're going to be looking at joy this morning. So as I light both of these candles, the first represents the reminder of the hope that burns in our hearts because of the Lord Jesus. And the second represents a reminder of the joy that is given to us through Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you speak about joy, you do it with great gusto and a bang and a wallop. And everybody says amen and hallelujah after every line, because you just want to rejoice and celebrate and sing and shout and declare the great victory of God, but not today. Today I want to bring a word to you about the joy of God in the hope that it will strengthen your soul, that it will bring you a sense of renewed confidence and thanksgiving in your heart, that it will minister deeply into your spirit, and that you will be reminded that the joy that God gives, no one can take away. That he places a joy in you, in those that love him, that is so strong that when we stand by a graveside, although our tears may flow on our cheeks, joy can still rise in our hearts. This Tuesday, the 10th of December, my big brother Colin would have been 66, and he died when he was 58. And there's always a day and a month somewhere when you have a larger family where you are remembering someone that you have loved and who has died. But I can honestly say to you that since becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, my very experience of grief and sadness has been transformed by the joy that only God can give, by the strength, the peace, the hope, the assurance that he gives. And I offer it to you today gladly in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to look at this topic of joy with you through different lenses, which I will explain in a moment. But first of all, let me remind you that joy is a strand that flows across the pages of Scripture like a ribbon of gold. It is precious and beautiful and attractive, and it draws you in. You won't be surprised to know that across the book of Psalms, joy is spoken of again and again and again and again and again. In Psalm 4, verse 6 and 7, you can follow these readings if you would like to. We read these words: "There are many who say, oh, that we might see some good. Let the light of your face shine on us, O Lord." Verse 7 reads, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and wine abound." There is a joy, a gladness that can be placed in the heart of a believer that cannot be surpassed by food or by drink or by provision or by plenty. There is a joy that God gives to his people that sustains us and carries us through all things. Somebody say amen. Psalm 16, you will know very well, verse 11. "You show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." I wonder if you might stop and think about all those people that have been named this morning. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. They have exited the land of the dying, and they have entered the land of the living. They are more alive than they have ever been. They are more themselves than they have ever been. They are free. They are home. They are safe. They are secure. They are absolutely as God intended them to be. Hallelujah. And we will see in a few moments that that not only comforts the family, but it gives us assurance and hope. Psalm 20, verse 5, reminds us of the grace and the goodness of God. Listen to what David writes in these words. May we shout for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. There is this deep sense of joy across the Bible at the goodness and the character and the mercy and the faithfulness of Almighty God. But today, as we look at this, as we journey toward Advent, I want to take just four simple lenses. I was going to preach this message in the 9 o'clock service, but there was something changed in the 9 o'clock service, so my message was slightly different. I have to say that since coming to KT, I don't think the 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock messages have ever been the same. That's because the congregation is not the same, and you are seeking to listen to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. That's my job. That's my privilege. But the four lenses that I want to take with you as we consider joy together here and online and in the lower hall is firstly, the joy that we have in our Savior. Secondly, the joy that we have in our coming King. Thirdly, the joy that we have in the trial. And fourthly, the joy that we have in the Holy Spirit. And I pray that all of those things will come and touch your heart today. And that you'll leave encouraged, strengthened, renewed, drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. If you're a guest visiting us today and you've come to London just to come to KT, at the end of our gathering, I will pray for you. But you're so welcome. Thank you for being here. Maybe you're here to do some Christmas shopping or here to see a show and you've decided to make a time in your calendar to come and visit our congregation. God bless you. Maybe you're a leader somewhere else and you've come to be renewed or strengthened or encouraged. May God bless you. And may you know the joy of God rising in your heart as well. Firstly, we turn then our attention to joy in our Savior. The two readings that you heard from Pastor Claudette are both profoundly important. And that reading from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, why don't you turn back to it for a moment? And you are reminded of God's great grace and great goodness as he announces the birth of his son through an angel. Here's what he says. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Above and beyond everything else, what you needed was a Savior. Somebody who could break the yoke of shame and guilt and fear and sin in your life. And no one else could do it but Jesus. No one else had the power. No one else understood you. No one else walked a mile in your shoes. No one else felt the weight of your sin. Only him. That's why in the reading that you heard from the Gospel of John, from Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, you heard the words, the next day when he saw Jesus coming towards him, he declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has taken your sin and mine. Somebody say, hallelujah. He has lifted the weight of our punishment. He has borne the guilt that we should have borne. He has paid the price that you should have paid. He has taken the responsibility that you and I failed to take. He has borne our sin. There is a joy in that, a joy in knowing I am redeemed. That we used to sing an old song in the church that I became a Christian in, and it went something like this. I am accepted. I am forgiven. I am fathered by the true and living God. I am accepted. No condemnation. I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Father and Creator of the world. There's only joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord. I wonder this morning, despite a wonderful service, despite amazing singing and beautiful anointed worship leading, have you released your joy to him yet? Or are you watching everybody else do it? Are you even as listening to me? Are you busy talking to your friends on your phone about where you're going to go for lunch or what you're going to buy or making a Christmas list? And actually still not paying attention to God's great gift to you of his son, the Lord Jesus. Be careful that you don't go through the motions of church, but forget the joy of your salvation. Do you remember what King David said? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. We have a joy in Christ. We have a joy in our Savior. We have a joy in the one who died for us. Turn with me for a moment to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. This is often a passage that is read at the birth of Jesus celebrations that take place a little later in December. Verse 8 of chapter 2. You need to understand before I read this that these shepherds were on the edge of decent Jewish society. They were untrustworthy in the eyes of the Jewish people, unfairly. They were treated as kind of the riffraff, the folk that you wouldn't want to see your family with. And yet God appears to them first. Jesus comes to the oppressed. He comes to the forgotten. He comes to those that the church think aren't good enough, to the religious institutions, cast-offs. I'm happy that I'm a cast-off from the religious institutions, aren't you? I'm happy that Jesus comes to those that are broken and in need of a Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, I don't need a Savior. That's okay. If you don't need a Savior, then he's probably not calling you. You take the seriousness of that. Because Jesus didn't say, I came to persuade you that you needed a Savior. You might be listening to me thinking, I'm quite good. I never miss church. I give, I read my Bible, I pray. I'm a righteous man or woman. There is none righteous. No, not one. And Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor. It is the sick. I am sick and I am in need of a Savior and he has rescued me. Now listen to what he said to these cast-offs. What the angel announced to these people that weren't good enough. In that region there were shepherds, Luke 2:8, living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah and the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, by the way, the Bible doesn't say that the angel sang at the birth of Jesus. Sorry to burst that bubble as well. Saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace amongst those whom he favors. Imagine being on the edge of society and hearing the angel saying, peace upon those that he favors. And you think, he favors me? They don't want me. But you've appeared to me? You favor me? Hallelujah. No wonder they then run and they look to Jesus to find him lying in a manger. Back in Matthew chapter 2, a couple of years after the birth of Jesus, wise men come looking for him, following his star. And here's what we read. They probably were remnants of a group of people who remained in captivity after the return from exile that took place in 537 BC. And here's what they say. They're called the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with great joy. They found the Savior. They found the answer. They found the Redeemer. They found the Deliverer. They found the Healer. They found the Restorer. They found the Giver of Life. They found the one that could set them free. A little boy running around in the streets, and they find him. They are changed by him. They go away rejoicing. The wise men saw Jesus as a toddler. They didn't see him as a baby. They saw him as a toddler. And can I remind you of something? The cost of this toddler's life was a generation of young men in Jerusalem. The king was so angry and so worried and frightened that the Savior had been born that he wiped out a generation of children. That's why we hear Jeremiah being quoted, the sound of Rachel weeping in the streets. But that's not the first time that had happened to the Jewish people. When Moses was raised up as their deliverer, there was a generation of young men, young boys that had been killed, not allowed to survive. And yet, when these wise men see this little boy, I wonder what he was doing. Was he playing with toys? Was he sitting on his mother's knee? Was he lying on the ground? What was he doing? I don't know. But we read that when they saw him, they rejoiced with great joy. Do you still have that great joy about Jesus? Or has all got a bit predictable? I do church every Sunday. We sing for about half an hour. That Irish guy who's now the pastor preaches. We all say hallelujah, then we go home and nothing changes. God have mercy on our souls. Help us to come and rejoice every time that we have a Savior, someone who has set us free, someone who has paid the penalty of our sin, someone who has borne our weight, someone who came to us, who rescued us, who loves us, and who loves us from death back into life. This truth got a hold of the gospel writers. They couldn't get away from it. Particularly for me, the Apostle John, who again and again and again talks about a joy that is in him, a joy that he wants them to understand, a joy that he wants them to share. Go to his general epistles with me for a minute. Go to the first general epistle of John, right towards the end of the Bible. Listen to these words. I'll get to my first point in a minute. No, I've got my first point. You needed a Savior. That is the first point. 1 John 1:4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He wants them to understand that his joy is complete when he knows that they get it. Now go to 2 John for a moment. Verse 12. Although I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to see you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Look at 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Again and again and again, you come back to this reality that for the early church fathers and mothers, to see people grasping the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for them and who they are in Christ released a great joy in them. The greatest joy of my life and my tenure with you as your senior pastor would not simply to be services grown and grown and grown. It wouldn't be to see offerings going up over the wall. It wouldn't be to see more and more people. It would be to see more and more disciples. Women and men who 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, have joy in God because he is their Savior. And allowing it to affect every decision that you make as you come to the end of 2024. How have you done with that? Some stuff you regret, leave it at the cross. Some mistakes you've made, leave them at the cross. Some stuff you could have done better, leave it at the cross. How's your marriage? How's your relationship with your kids? How's your integrity at work? Are you closer to Christ today than you were a year ago, or further away? Were you more excited at being a follower of Jesus a year ago or today? Let's say you weren't. Let's say you were more excited a year ago than you are today. You don't have to leave like that. You can leave that with the Lord today and you can say, restore the joy of my salvation. Give me a new hunger and a new thirst and a new yearning for you. Give me a great desire to follow you, to serve you, to put you at the center of all things, to live for you. Remind me of all that you have done for me. Remind me that you have paid the penalty of my sin. What gift of God is this? That he who knew no sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5, became sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God. Oh, hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. But secondly, in this Advent season, we don't only remember that he died for our sins, that he died to set us free. We also remember that he is returning for his bride. He is coming back. Look at two passages of the Old Testament. There are so many that I could have shown you. But Isaiah chapter 51 and Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 51, we read powerful words that remind us of the promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of the restoration of Israel. Listen from verse 9 to verse 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 55, verses 12 and 13. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. There are two pictures represented in Isaiah 51 and 55. The first is of Israel being restored to Jerusalem, written perhaps 750 years before the birth of Christ. This very likely refers in the first instance to that moment when Nehemiah and Ezra returned the exiles back to Jerusalem, and stone by stone and brick by brick, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. It was jolly hard work. The majority of them chose to stay away in Babylon rather than return. But those that went back rolled up their sleeves and they rebuilt God's house and they rebuilt the temple and the city. And there's a sense in which they pulled up the briars and they planted the myrtles. They cleared the streets. They tidied away the rubble. And the words that you hear in Isaiah 55 were fulfilled. Isaiah 51, the same. But it's not completely fulfilled in that moment. There's more under there. Because what you read of is a supernatural rebuilding, a supernatural planting, a supernatural city where the weeds never grow again, where there is everlasting joy, where the mountains clap and the trees rejoice. That can only be referring to a moment in future history when God puts all things right. And when he puts all things right is when Christ, the Savior of the world, returns to reign and rule that all might see him. And I believe with all of my heart that he will not only restore the whole of the earth, he will restore Jerusalem. He will restore all that he wants in that people, and his name will be glorified. And you and I live between those two great moments. He has already paid for our sin, but we will reign with him. Hallelujah. We will rule with him. Praise his name. We not only have a Savior, we have a coming King. And across the Gospel of John, particularly in the farewell discourse, you hear this language again and again and again. Let's take a look at it for a moment. John chapter 15. And you read these words that remind us of Jesus' promised return and the consequence of it. I have said these things, verse 11 of John 15, to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Go to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John and we'll read verses 20 to 24. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will have pain, but your pain will turn into joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human being into the world. So you have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. On that day, you will ask nothing of me. Very truly, I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. John chapter 17, verse 13. But now I am coming to you, Jesus says to his Father, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. Look at me, sisters and brothers, for a moment. The joy of our sins forgiven and the joy of the coming King together create something which is a third joy for us, explained in what you've just heard. That's why you can endure the trial. If you don't have a hope of his return, you won't endure the trial. Not only that, but if you turn with me for one moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says. Because the Jesus that has died and risen is somewhere right now in a dimension of time and space beyond our understanding, but not far from us, where he reigns and he rules in all power. John 14 says he has gone to prepare a place for us. But listen to what 1 Peter 1 says about that. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. He's gone to prepare a place. He is keeping an inheritance for you, undefiled, unblemished, and unfading. It is safe, and it is for you, and he will return for you that you may be able to enjoy it. In this you rejoice. Even if now, for a little while, you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. When is he revealed? He's revealed when he returns. He's revealed when the trumpet sounds and the clouds break. He is revealed when all things are put right. He's revealed when all of our prayers are answered and all of our longings are satisfied. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And what's the next verse, next part of the verse? And rejoice with an indescribable and a glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He has dealt with our sin. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He is returning for us. We don't have to wait until the end of our lives to enjoy the power of that promise. We are receiving right now the joy of our salvation. We are receiving it. And if you don't have that hope, that's why you're struggling. If you've lost sight of heaven, and if you've lost sight of the returning King, that's why when your loved one dies, you hit an abyss that is too deep. What was it that Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers of in 1 Thessalonians 4? That the Lord would return and that the dead in Christ would rise first. And how does he end the chapter? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Almost every time you hear the New Testament talking about suffering and enduring the trial, it's in the light of two things: heaven and the return of Christ. You remember the old phrase that people used to use about Christians? Oh, she's a funny kind of Christian, her. She's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Any of you heard that phrase before? Well, here's my worry, that too many Christians are now too earthly minded to be of any heavenly use. All we ever talk about is here and now, and we forget the power of the returning Christ. We forget that the one that died rose again. There's hope for you. There's joy for you. He unlocked death. He bore our sin, but he bore it and he reigns victorious and he is returning, and we hold on to the joy that one day we will be with him and we will be like him, as I said last week, for we will see him as he is. Somebody say amen. Amen. How do we know all this? How do we know all this? We know it because of this word. This isn't special revelation. This is revelation that comes through the book. Do you remember the story that we looked at a few weeks ago from Nehemiah chapter 8? When they find the Old Testament Pentateuch, probably. There wouldn't have been much more than that written at that time. They may have just begun to pull together some of the annals of the kings. But as they're rebuilding the city walls, they find it and they read it together. A wooden platform is built and a lectern or a pulpit of some description so that Ezra and Nehemiah from morning until night could read the word of God and give meaning and understanding to those that are listening. But as they listen to the story of the word of God, their hearts begin to break because they realize their sin and their need of a savior. But then they stay in that place and Nehemiah challenges them. He exhorts them and he says, do not weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now go and feast and rejoice. This word tells us the story of our redemption. It tells us the story of our joy. It tells us the beginning of our story and the end of our story. It reminds us that we are not stuck somewhere in the middle, that God has a purpose and a plan. And therefore, we rejoice when we read this word. That's why the Bible is full of phrases like, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's why the Bible says, your words are sweeter to me than honeycomb. Because as you read them, you read of Jesus. You read of his death. You read of his resurrection. You read of his ascension. You read of his return. You read of his power. You read of his assurance. You read of reunion. You read of sins forgiven. You read of an earth that will be redeemed. You read of all things being put right. You read of the promise that one day there will be no more night. And you can't help but joy starts to bubble up. There's a lovely verse in the Old Testament where they start to prophesy over themselves and here's what it says, spring up, O well, within my soul. Why don't you put your hand on your chest this afternoon and prophesy over yourself? Maybe you need fresh joy. Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well of joy. Spring up, O well of hope. Come on, do it. Try it. Spring up, O well of hope. Spring up, O well. Let faith arise in me. I will not be held by my circumstances. I will not only look at what is happening around me. I prophesy over myself. Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well. Awake, my soul. Awake, my soul. And declare the praises of Almighty God. When you start to do that, something starts to happen in your life. Honestly, I've done it so many times. Something is released in you. Joy in a Savior, amen? Joy in a coming King. Joy in the trial. Being able to face it with a deep and a profound awareness that the grace of God is with you and for you and that he will hold you. James chapter 1. Verses 2-4, my sisters and brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. Go back to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Paul writing to the church in Rome in verses 1-2 and then verse 5 says this, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Let's just read all the way down to 5. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Joy in our salvation. Joy in the coming King. Joy in the trial. But where does it all come from? Joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, let's go over those once again. Joy in the forgiveness of our sin. When you become a born-again believer, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. And you don't only have your sins forgiven. He can give you the power to overcome sin. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. He comes to live in me. Who is this Holy Spirit? I'm going to have to do a little bit of theology with you. This Holy Spirit, down through the years, the church has come to believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, co-eternal, always existing, interrelating with one another. There's a wonderful Greek word I'll explain to you in a minute. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always existed in relationship with each other. Go to the story of Genesis 1 and you'll get what I mean. In the beginning, God said. Okay? So let's just think about God said. If you ever need evidence of the Trinity, you've got it right there. God said. You need a speaker. You need a word spoken. And you need a breath to carry it. The speaker is God the Father. The word is God the Son. And the breath is God the Holy Spirit. Ta-da! It's a simple reminder. But there's something that John says, that Jesus says as he prays. And he says this. He says, God is love. Now, in theological terms, that's not just closeness and intimacy. That is delight. God is delighted in God. God's love is not just of himself in a selfish way. It's a love that drives out fear and drives out shame and drives out sin and drives out despair and drives out loss. And the Holy Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. That's what keeps them together. You're with me so far? And if that is true, then the joy of God the Father in God the Son is God the Holy Spirit. And the joy of God, therefore, lives in you because the Holy Spirit is the joy of God. It is the power of God. It's the life of God. It is the fragrance of God. I use it to describe the function, not the person. He is the love of God. He is the joy of God. And he doesn't live somewhere else. He lives in me. So when Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, let me add a New Testament take on that. The joy of the Lord in you is your strength. That's why Jesus says, let my joy be in them and their joy complete. In the farewell discourse again and again and again, he says that, put my joy in them. What he means is place my spirit, my life, my breath in them. Hey, come on. We are a Pentecostal church. We believe in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He lives in me. And that joy that is God is resident in all of his children. So when I don't feel like rejoicing, I let him rejoice. When I'm not up to it, when I'm in a dark spot, when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I can't muster something in myself. I can't turn on a switch. I can't pretend that I'm not grieving, but I can say, Lord, let your joy rise in me. Let your presence rise in me. The power of God lives in Malcolm Duncan to overcome sin. The power of God lives in Malcolm Duncan to draw me like a magnet to the coming king. Like a magnet draws iron filings to itself. So the promise of Christ's return is activated in me by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he draws me toward that, and he keeps my head up and my eyes fixed on him. And when I'm in the midst of a trial, it is the power of the Holy Spirit in me that will give me the grace and the strength to endure the trial. What a promise. As I draw all of this to a close this morning and the musicians come to join me, I invite you for a moment to reflect on Jude's doxology. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing. One version of the Bible says, with exceeding great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let me leave you with two reflections. The first is from that verse in 1 Peter that I read earlier on, when Peter says, you have this hope in you, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. I have a friend who once preached on joy in a very dour church, and the people didn't seem to be responding at all. So after the services ended, there was a man at the door, and the man said to my friend, thank you, brother. That was good. And my friend said, I've preached about joy. He said, yes, I know. And he said, well, do you have it? Do you have this joy? And the man in the congregation said, oh, I have it. But you have to remember, brother, it is a joy unspeakable. It's okay to smile every now and again, eh? We don't have to have a Cheshire grin in our faces, but when I think of the joy of God, I smile. I rejoice. But here's the point I want to make from that before I close. Sometimes you can't explain it. That big brother that I mentioned, do you know when I buried him, I could hardly stand. I had to have somebody behind me holding me up. But I had the joy of God at the same time. The joy didn't force out the mourning, but the joy redefined how I was handling it. And sometimes you can't explain it. You just got to stand in it. You've just got to say, my posture will not be determined by grief and sadness and pain and sorrow and darkness and despair. My posture will be determined by the joy of the Lord. It is my strength. It is my strength. It is my strength. And let me tell you something. For over a year, every single morning of my life, I went into the garden where nobody else could see me. And that is exactly what I did. I've never told anybody else that. I stood at the bottom of the garden and I closed my eyes and I declared, I will not be shaped by what I am going through. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And some of you need to do that today. You need to posture yourself in better soil. And don't hear this as a rebuke. This is a strong encouragement. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop thinking you're the only one that's gone through loss, or you're the only one that's faced pain. There are thousands of us in this church, and we have to make a decision. We have to posture ourselves in better soil. And I tell you, the best soil to posture yourself in is the joy of the Lord is my strength. And that leads me to my last point. When David saw the ark coming back to Jerusalem, he had the joy of the Lord. He danced and he danced and he made a bit of a fool of himself. And his wife was watching, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I can imagine her standing on the balcony or at the window or on the roof of the palace looking out and said, oh, David, you're letting yourself down. Look at the way you're behaving. Your respectability is going out the window. And you know what David said? I'll become even more undignified than this. If you think that the joy of the Lord means that I have to always put my respectability before my exuberance, you're reading a different Bible. My respectability is not as important to God as my devotion to Him and my love for Him and my exaltation of Him. So maybe you need to say to yourself, do you know what? I'm going to be a bit undignified today. I am going to rejoice in God, my Savior. I am going to rejoice in His goodness and His faithfulness. And some of you might think, that's hard. That might be a spiritual bondage that needs broken in you. Respectability can become a power that can control your mind and control you because you're more worried about what everybody thinks of you than you are about what God thinks about you. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, they were questioning his apostleship. And you know what he said? This is the Northern Ireland version. I don't care what you think of me. You read the text. In fact, you don't believe me, so I'll read it to you. All my little fans to tell me where the books are. You'd think after 40 years you'd realize where the books in the Bible were, wouldn't you? Listen to this. This is remarkable. This is a word for people here today. Let me find it for you. Think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they should be found trustworthy. Are you listening? But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. In other words, Paul says, I don't care what you think of me. I care what God thinks of me. And I am going to rejoice in my Savior. That's what David says. I will rejoice in him. I will become even more undignified than this. There couldn't be anything much more undignified than finding out you're a 14-year-old girl that has been impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nobody will believe you. Nobody will believe you. And what did Mary say? I rejoice in God my Savior. I call you into a rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy because your sins are forgiven. Joy because he is coming back. Joy in the midst of the trial. Joy in the power of the Holy Spirit.